2 Corinthians 8, 16 to 24. Follow along as I read aloud. The word says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Our brother inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deffridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we are this morning. And we are looking at a passage here that might seem to be just kind of a matter of housekeeping. Some practical issues that Paul dealt with in this project that they were involved in collecting money for the churches in Jerusalem, for the believers in the church in Jerusalem. It might seem like there's not a whole lot there that we can gain from it, but I think that every word of God has its purpose, and there is something that in each of these verses for us today. But we're going to look at all these verses together. It's not usual for me to handle 9 verses in one sermon. And I apologize for those of you might have been trying to read the passage out of the bulletin. I had to make it kind of small font because of that. But we're going to take all 9 of these verses here this morning, and I hope that that will mean that our service will be longer than normal. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. There is in this passage here the original gang of three. The theme of a gang of three or a trio of people is something that seems pretty constant throughout our culture. It's almost classical. In many ways, many of you perhaps have read the classical fictional novel, The Three Musketeers by Alexandre Dumas, and perhaps you enjoyed that swashbuckling tale of adventure, the three musketeers there, Athos, Porthos, and Aramis, and I trust that you understand that classical piece of our culture. In classical music, there used to be a group called the Three Tenors. In classical comedy, you can all remember the Three Stooges. Or maybe not so classical comedy, there is Martin Short and Steve Martin and the Three Amigos. So you see the theme goes on down through our culture. Then if you're more into cartoons, you remember Huey, Dewey, and Louie, the Tres Caballeros in the cartoons. And maybe if you're not even that cultured, maybe you remember the trio, the three L's from the Rice Krispies, Snap, Crackle, and Pop. But we see the three, the idea of the gang of three throughout our culture. In the text here this morning, we have the original gang of three. Three men that were sent together by the Apostle Paul to help in bringing this ministry, the gifts that were given in Corinth, to be given to the churches in Jerusalem to help them in their need. And let's take a moment here as we think about this time. I'm going to entitle this message, The Three Missioneers. And to think about what we can learn from their story here in this passage of Scripture, let's first of all ask God that He will help us to think about these things together. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to be in the Word of God. We know that it is always such a fruitful time. We find real satisfaction for our souls from the reading and the study of the Word of God. I pray that would be the case here this morning for each one of Your people that are here, that there would be an interest, an attentiveness, and that You would reward that, Lord, with a learning concerning You and the way that we ought to live, and may that in turn bring glory back to You in our lives in this community. And we pray that through this You would do Your work and bring Your name the praise that it ought to have. We pray for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see the three here. First of all, the Bible tells us that there is Titus. And then we read in verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother. And so there's the second person. And then in verse 22, we read this, and we have sent with them our brother. So these three men in this gang of three, the three missionaries carrying this mission money to the people in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for sure who these other two men were. Titus is identified for us, but there's no place that tells us what the name of these other two men were. I personally think that they were Timothy and Erastus. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 22, sometime before this, chronologically, we read that Paul sent, in verse 22 it says, "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." He was in Ephesus at the time. But he sent these two men into Macedonia, and perhaps when he got to Macedonia, he sent them on ahead into Corinth. I think it might have been Timotheus and Erastus. There's a number of other possibilities. Tradition tells us that the second man was Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, a physician who had been converted to the gospel and was a faithful companion of Paul in many of his ministry journeys. There are other names that are mentioned at this time in Paul's ministry. There's Gaius, there is Trophimus, there is Epaphroditus. There are just a number of names that could be suggested as these possibilities. Whatever the case is, whether I am right, it's Timotheus and Erastus or not, there are some things we can learn from these three men. First of all, let's begin by thinking about why Paul sent three. Point number one, what is the case for the three? The case for the three. Why did Paul send three men to carry this missions money from Corinth back to him so then it could be taken to Jerusalem? Well, there's obviously some very practical considerations. Look at verse 20. It says this, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us." Did you read the word abundance there? In other words, we're talking about possibly a lot of money. A lot of money. This might not only have been the money collected in Corinth, it might be the money collected from churches all over the world at that time, the known world, and being taken to Jerusalem. It could have been a tremendous sum of money. And for these men to be carrying that amount of money with them might have put them in danger. You remember Jesus shared a parable about a man who was robbed on his way to Jericho, and he was ministered to by the Good Samaritan. It seems that there might have been that possibility, that they, having carried such a large amount of money, might be subject to becoming the target of robbers along the way. That might be a very practical reason why it's good that Paul send three men together. But there's something else here that I think is suggested. You see, there are more dangerous threats to us than that we lose our money, or perhaps even be assaulted in the course of losing our money. Paul seems to be more concerned here about a different kind of robbery, if you will. The potential that in the handling of this large amount of money, there might be the robbery not of the money, but of the reputations and the testimonies and the clear consciences of those who handle the money. Anytime that we deal with money, which is necessary for our lives, it is not an evil thing, there is the temptation to become greedy, to become eager, to apprehend it for ourselves. And so perhaps there is this possibility, and there is a concern here, you see, reflected in verse 20, for the honesty of the ministry. Look at verse 20 and 21. "Avoiding this, and no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." Paul was making plans ahead of time, that's what providing means, so that he could do things that would be honest in the sight of God and the sight of men. There's really two applications there. Honest in the sight of God has to do with our conscience, so that we can know when we think about our relationship with God, we stand before God with a clear conscience, we have done nothing wrong in administering this gift. But then more importantly, and perhaps more directly, there is this idea of being honest in the sight of men. Paul wanted to make sure that when other people saw the ministry of this incredible amount of money, they knew that the money was handled honestly. You see the wisdom in sending three men to carry this money? There are always dangers in the work of the Lord from the outside and from the inside. There are dangers that reputations and testimonies and our consciences might be stolen from us in the way that money is handled. This goes, of course, to any responsibility we have in life, but in this particular instance, we're thinking about the application of money. There are robbers out there of reputations. You know probably as well as I do that in the course of the history of Christianity, Christianity has not always had a name for honesty. I would like to say that in the main it has. In the aggregate, in the average, people consider the Christian church to be an institution of honesty. I hope that's the way they think about Pocatello Baptist Church, and I hope that's the way they think about each of you individually as Christians, that you are honest and fair in your dealings. But the reality is that throughout history, there have been times and places where Christian churches and Christian people have been accused of behaving in dishonest ways. It's interesting how many times that accusation has to do with money, doesn't it? Isn't it? How many times it has to do with money? And so this is the situation here today. Now these accusations come sometimes from the outside. There are outside accusers. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. And by the way, if you have ever run into someone who is just a radical atheist or someone who has this kind of an attitude that they just hate Christianity, they love to bring out all the stuff they can think of that's bad about Christianity. They'll go back and talk about the Crusades and how the Christians invaded the Islamic lands. They'll go back and they'll talk about the abuses of institutional churches. They'll point out sexual abuses in churches. They love to show, and sometimes they'll even say that religion itself or Christianity itself is the root of the problems of this world. They'll say all the wars the world's ever fought have been because of religious things. And so they'll go back and say, see, it is Christ and His church that is the cause of the problems. There are outside accusers. Have you ever run into anybody that said that? Have you ever seen anybody right along those lines? There are people who hate Christ and they hate Christianity and they're accusers of the brethren from the outside. Listen to Luke chapter 6. Did I have you turn there? Luke 6 and verse 22. It says this, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name for as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Did you notice what Jesus said there? He did not say if men should do this. He said, blessed are you when men shall do this. Now, I'm not saying to you that everybody's going to hate you, everybody's going to separate from you, everybody's going to cast you out, but there will be people you will run into in your life when you take your stand for Christ, they will hate you for it. Not for anything you did to hurt them, but because you identify with a person and a plan that makes their consciences uneasy, that convicts them of their sin, and they hate you for that. Jesus said it will happen. 2 Timothy says, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you have not experienced the being ostracized by someone who hates Christ and therefore hates you, then just wait. It will happen. Jesus said so. Now look what he says on beyond that. In verse 23, it says, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner also did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. You say, Pastor, you've gotten on the subject here. No, listen to this, verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. They hated the true prophets. They spoke well of the false prophets. Listen, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we love Jesus, we have to get over our fetish for being liked by everybody around us. We have to get over that because it is not going to happen. And as long as we stand in fear of men, as long as we are afraid of what people will say or think about us, we will be reluctant to stand with Christ. We have to accept the fact that there are some people that are just not going to like it. We're going to accept the fact that we must choose sometimes between whether we be faithful to our Christ or faithful to some so-called friends. There's an interesting blog that I read along this line. It's actually written several years ago. It's called Our Fundamentalist Betters. You can look it up yourself if you want to on Google, or I did actually link it on my Facebook page this morning if you want to read it. But it's written by a man who is not a fundamentalist, but he points out that the new evangelical tendency has been for the last several decades to try to get the world to like the church. And he commended fundamentalism because the fundamentalists, he said, didn't care whether the world liked them or not. They were going to stand for Jesus. I recommend you read it if you want to. I think it shows us the truth that what is important is that we realize the world is not going to get on the bandwagon of Jesus. And we have to choose where we are going to go. Luke chapter 6 and verse 26 says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." There will be outside accusers. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 14. 1 Peter chapter 4. And find my notes on my page here. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. 1 Peter 4, 14 to 16 says this. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters." By the way, sometimes Christians like to misbehave and do things they shouldn't do, and then when people get mad at them because they're doing things that are wrong, they say, "Well, I'm suffering for Jesus. It's because I'm a Christian they don't like me." That's nonsense. You behave the way that would please God, and then if in doing good you are hated by men, then you're suffering for as a Christian. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Listen, the truth is that there will be accusers outside of the church. They will speak evil of us. And you might as well accept that that's a reality of our existence here in this life. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we have to be careful, as Paul was here, to make sure that our ministry is done in an honest way. There are people outside of the walls of the church who are just looking for an opportunity to accuse us of doing something wrong. They are hungry, they are thirsty, they are fishing for those eyes. And when they see them, when they see something that they know is not right, something that's not fair, something that's not honest, they will jump on that, they will magnify that, they will make all kinds of noise about it until they destroy the reputation of you as a Christian or us as a local church or the cause of Christ as a whole. There are those who are outside accusers. But the problem is also this. There are also inside abusers. In other words, inside the walls of our church, there are those who sometimes are not honest. There are those who are sometimes not fair and who sometimes are not right. Look with me, if you will. You're in 1 Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Sometimes reputations are stolen and consciences are defiled and testimonies are destroyed because there are abusers inside the church. And in fact, perhaps we could say one of the reasons that people on the outside accuse the church is because there is some reason to accuse the church on the inside in some situations. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Do you hear me, Christian? In our churches, in our Christianity, there will be false teachers who privately, or shall we say in secret, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbereth not. Did you notice some things in there? First of all, it says that these guys, when they begin to sneak in the church, they will cause the way of Christ to be evil spoken of from the outside. Why? Because they're abusing Christianity on the inside. And look at verse 3. It says, they with feigned words or with pretended words will make merchandise of you. In other words, they are there for what? For what they can get from you, and particularly the money they can get from you. They're like merchants. They're selling you a slick doctrine so they can get your money from your wallet into theirs. Has the church been plagued by these kind of false teachers over the years? Yes. I think we could probably all stand up and share cautionary tales about people who have crept into churches who it became evident were not honest and were there for the power or the money or some other serving of themselves. We could all share stories about that. The church is plagued by this. And by the way, I want to say this. There are some things, I think, in Christian thinking that make the church vulnerable to this truth. Or to these kind of people. And I want to say these are not bad things. In fact, let me say it this way. These are Christian virtues that make us vulnerable. Let me share a few of those. Why is the church so oftentimes falling prey to these kind of men and women who slip into our ranks? Well, first of all, there's the Christian virtue of accepting sinners. You know, we know that God receives sinners. And so when people come into our churches, we don't say, well, you can't come in or you can't be a member because of this thing that you did in the past. If they have repented, Jesus says, forgive them. You know, so a person might come and apply to be a member of Pocatello Baptist Church, and they might have a record. They might have been accused of extortion and maybe had to go to jail. Perhaps they abused a child or something like that. And they come and they apply for membership. What are we supposed to do? Would it be right for us to say, well, yeah, but you've got some blemishes on your record? No, the Bible tells us to accept people who are sinners. I say this, I read several years ago, there were some accusations made against the church in Connecticut. A man in their church had molested a child. It had been dealt with in the police department. It had been dealt with in the church. The man repented of the sin. And some of the people that were the accusers on the outside of the church were saying, look at that guy. They received him right back into their church. I would ask you, what would you say if we didn't receive someone who was repentant? Christian virtue tells us that people are sinners. And so we accept them as sinners. Now, what does that do? Well, sometimes those people that come in and we accept them back in after they have repented might do the same things. It might be their repentance was not genuine. It might have been feigned, as it says in this passage. It might be that they were genuine, but they fell right back into the same sins. You know, we recognize we are not a body of perfect people. That Christian virtue of accepting sinners sometimes makes us vulnerable to these kind of people. A second virtue that makes us vulnerable is the virtue of humility. You know, as we think about people who fall into deep sins or who do terrible things, we have to recognize that the Bible tells us, it teaches us, that we are really no different than they. As the Apostle Paul says, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We would be wrong to stand up and say, well, that's the kind of sin that I would never be guilty of. Oh, that's a bad one. Don't let them have a place in our church. It would be easy for us to stand and point our finger and say, there's the bad guy, there's the bad guy. They're certainly not like me, but Christianity teaches us that we are all capable of even the worst of sins. And so humility sometimes prevents us from dealing with someone who comes in the church who may be struggling in an area or may do something that we do not think is right or maybe even start teaching false doctrine. Humility would say, well, maybe I need to look into this. Maybe my thinking is not right. Humility would allow him to speak for some time. So that Christian virtue creates a vulnerability. Does that make sense? A third one that I can think of is that the Bible teaches us the doctrine of Christian liberty. In other words, every person that knows Christ as their Savior has a liberty to relate to God on an individual and a personal basis. They do not have a pope or a pastor who tells them what to say or think or do. They do not have someone that tells them what the Bible means and this is what they have to believe. Instead, every person that's a believer has liberty, individual soul liberty, to relate to God as he sees it to be right. And so we believe that each one of us has to study the Bible for ourselves. The Holy Spirit will teach you individually, and that we do not force upon you, this is what you must say, or this is what you must do, or this is what you must believe in order to be a member. Well, to some extent you do, but in order to be a member, there's a certain leeway or allowance for Christian liberty. And so someone comes in and, you know, they may be saying something we've not heard before. They may be teaching something different. And we allow them some liberty. Most of the time, Christians understand this. And when they're in a church where the pastor starts preaching some error, some doctrine they think is heresy, you know what they'll often do? Instead of standing up and say, heretic! They say, well, I just don't agree. And then they'll go to a different church. You see, they're allowing for Christian liberty. And that, my friends, is a Christian virtue. It's a biblical ideal. But sometimes the idea of Christian liberty prevents us from standing up against error when we know it's there. You see how these virtues sometimes create vulnerabilities? You say, Pastor, that's not good, is it, that our virtues create vulnerabilities? I don't know. I don't think it's a bad thing. You know, I think it keeps the church humble that we occasionally have false teachers exposed in our midst. I think it keeps us from getting too proud in the church itself or the organization. Remember that, listen, it's not the person that's the source of the authority. It's not the person that is righteous. It is the Word of God that is the authority. It's the Holy Spirit that is righteous. And it keeps our perspective. It's not bad to be vulnerable. It's not bad in that sense that we sometimes have false teachers among us. But the truth is that they are there, and they will be there, and they will abuse what we might call pure and biblical Christianity. So, outside accusers, inside abusers, what's the result? The result is people speaking evil against the church. That's a problem. Now, so Paul, knowing that, he addresses that problem here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. How? By saying, in order to avoid this, look at verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, either because we abused it on the inside or because they saw a reason to accuse us from the outside, no man should blame us in this abundance which is ministered by us. We are planning, we are providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, our consciences, but also in the sight of men, our reputations. And so what does he do? He sends three men. There's the case for the three, is so they can be honest before men and before God. Now, I want you to see here in the text this morning also the characteristics of these three. The characteristics of these three. The first one we'll meet, of course, is Titus, and it says in verse 16 and 17 that he was a man who had a earnest care for them. He had a personal, earnest care for the people of Corinth. We know a little bit about Titus. We know that he was a Greek man who was won to the Lord by Paul's personal ministry. We know that he ministered with Paul faithfully for many years. We know that eventually he became the pastor of a church in Crete, and then perhaps even other places. Paul speaks of him at the end of his life as being in Dalmatia. And so he went around some other places, but this was a man who was faithful in the ministry. And the characteristic we see about this man in the administering of this gift was that Paul points out to the people of Corinth that he had a earnest personal concern. He says it this way in verse 16, the same earnest care. The word care, we've mentioned several times in the last couple of weeks, is the root for speed. It's Greek spoude, and it means that this was his first priority. This was his number one concern. This is what he did before he did anything else, was he made sure he took care of this. Titus had a personal earnest concern. And by the way, he had received that, first of all, from the Apostle Paul. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the chapter just before this, and let's read a few verses there. Paul says in verse 13, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Remember, Paul had sent Titus down there to Corinth in the first place, and then he had come back and he was excited about what was going on there. He was refreshed by the work down there. Verse 14, "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth." So first of all, Paul put the concern for the Corinthians in Titus' heart. He said, "Titus, I want you to go down there and talk to those brothers and sisters in Corinth. And they are a wonderful group of people. God is really working there. I want to tell you, they are responding to the word of God. They are reacting to and trying to do what pleases God." Now, we think that Titus probably carried the first letter to the Corinthians, which talked about some serious sin. But overall, Paul said, "Hey, those guys, they're really living and working and trying to do God's work. God's will." And so Titus, and he heard this from Paul, and he understood Paul had a great concern for the people of Corinth. But then when he got down there, it tells us that when he got there, he found out that that was true. And look at verse 15, "And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." So in other words, now Paul, Titus had seen the work in Corinth. Now he says, "I'm excited too. And I'm concerned too. And I'm interested in that work there as well as the Apostle Paul." He had caught the vision, if you will. He had personally caught the fire for the work in Corinth. And so it seems to indicate here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 17 that he volunteered for this. And being more forward, it says, "Of his own accord he went unto you." Now he's carrying the second book of Corinthians when he goes, but he was probably the one that went to Paul first. Said, "Paul, send me down to Corinth. I want to go back down there. I want to do the work down there that we're doing in these other churches." You see, his concern was personal. Let me ask you this. If we had a tremendous sum of money that we were trying to send to the mission field and we knew that it had to be sent in the care of a person, wouldn't you want to know that it was sent in the care of someone who had an intense personal concern for the work? I would. I don't want to know it's someone who had caught the vision for what God was doing. I don't want to know that it was someone who really cared what happened with every penny and every dime that had been given. And so this is the case of this man Titus. He was a man who had an earnest personal concern. Now, what about the second man? The second man we see in verse 18. "And we have sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen the churches to travel with us with this grace or this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind." Number two, I think this is Timothy. Okay, maybe not, but I think it's Timothy. But what can we say? If it is Timothy, we know a little bit about him as well. Timothy was a man who was a half-Jew. He was his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. Interestingly enough, he was not circumcised until after he was saved. That shows his Greek paternal influence. But he was saved also through Paul's ministry. Now, his mother, his grandmother had some input, but when Paul wrote to him, he wrote to him as "mine own son in the faith." And so Paul had led him to the Lord. And Paul had found in him a tremendous opportunity to disciple. And he had become a very fruitful disciple and was doing much of the work, although a young man, doing much of the work of Paul's extended ministry. Now, what does it say, whether this is Timothy or not, what does it say in our text about man number two? It says that this man had a good reputation. It says, "whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." Wow. This man, everywhere you went, people spoke of his reputation. It was a good one. They praised him for his ministry in the gospel. Now, this probably means that they praised him for his dedication to the principles of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. And every church that had any experience with Timothy all joined together and saying, "There's a young man who really is on fire, who really is zealous, who really is faithfully living out the Word of God." He had a good reputation. His praise was in the gospel throughout all the churches. More than that, though, the reputation that that Timothy had here had led to him being chosen, it says. I'm not saying it's Timothy. I'm suggesting it's Timothy, whoever the second man is. But this reputation led him to being chosen by the churches to carry this gift. You read it there in our text in chapter 8 and verse 19. It says, who also was chosen of the churches to travel with us with his grace. The word chosen is interesting. It's a word, the Greek keratates. I'm not saying that exactly right, but it has to do with the idea of stretching out the hand. You know what that means? It means they voted. It means they voted. We do in our business meetings, we do all in favor say aye. But what they did was everybody raise your hand if you're for Timothy going and helping Paul with this. They raised their hands. They stretched forth their hands and voted and chose that Timothy should go with them. By the way, this is what I think indicates to us it might be Timothy. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. And again, I'm not saying that I'm absolutely right about this. I could very well be wrong. But I'm suggesting that this is Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 says this. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. A presbytery is a group of elders. Elders are pastors of churches. And so a group of pastors got together, pastors fellowship kind of a thing, and they decided, they voted together. They laid out their hands to say, Timothy's the one that we choose. And so this seems to indicate to us that idea of voting. By the way, just incidentally, we do believe in Baptist churches and congregational church leadership. God leads the church through the agreement of God's people. That's why we believe that people should become members of churches so they can vote in the direction of the church. Because God will lead the church, not through me. I'm a fallible man, but he will lead to the consensus of God's people. The church is always under the head of Christ, but led by the direction of God's people. And so they voted here. They voted for Timothy. We'll send Timothy along with you. He'd been chosen to do this work. Let me say this. Let me ask you this. If we had a tremendous sum of money and we were trying to send it by courier to some far distant land, wouldn't you be glad to know that one of the men traveling with that money was a man who had a good reputation? And such a good reputation that all the churches, all the elders, all the men in the church, All the people in the church raised their hands and said, we agree that this is the guy we want to go and do this. I would. I'd like to have a man who has a good reputation. Let's look at the third man here, who I think is Erastus. Again, I may be wrong about that, but look at verse 22. And we have sent with them, Titus and the first, second man, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Man number three was a man, it says here, who was proved. He was proved. You know what proved means? It means to confirm something by testing it. Okay, if I suggest to you, I make a hypothesis to you, then I will go and I'll experiment to try to prove to you that my hypothesis is correct. Well, this is a man who had been affirmed by testing. He had had many experiences where he had been given responsibility, and in all those experiences, he had proven himself to be worthy of those responsibilities. Look what Paul says. Oftentimes, many different times, responsibilities had been laid upon this man, and he had proven himself to be faithful. And then it says this, and in many things. So not just in the matter of money, but in a lot of other matters as well. Various matters of the life and concern of a Christian. In many different ways, Paul had laid responsibilities upon this man, and every time he had proven himself to be faithful. Not once, not twice, but many times. Not in just one thing, but in many things. His character was proven. And by the way, this ought to be a characteristic of the Christian life. Look a little farther in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves whether ye be of the faith. Prove your own selves. Prove your own selves. You know, we ought to take it seriously that we prove that in whatever responsibilities God puts upon us or our brethren put upon us, that we take upon ourselves, that we are faithful. That we develop a reputation for faithfulness, that people know there's that time and there's that time and there's this time. And every time they did what they said they were going to do. They did what they were expected to do. They proved themselves. Let's get serious about that. It ought to be something we take very seriously. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, the very next book to your right. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says this, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone." By the way, it's a characteristic of a deacon. First Timothy chapter 3 tells us what deacons ought to be. And it says, in choosing a deacon, let him first be proved. And we, following that advice, we don't put a person in the office of the deacon unless they have been faithful members of the church for some time. And they have shown themselves to be faithful. We're not quick to say, well, here's a person that fits the qualification. Here's a person that has all the right things. Let's put him in there without knowing him. We have to, first of all, prove him. Same thing goes for a pastor, by the way. In that same passage, it says of the pastor that he not be a novice. Lest being lifted up of pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And there are stories that we could probably tell here today about pastors who have been thrust into pastoral ministry too early, too young, too immature. And they have fallen into pride. So this idea of proving ourselves is something that we ought to expect. We ought to seek to prove our good reputation, but we ought to expect that people desire to see us be proved. Now here's a man who was. He was a man who was. By the way, the reason I think it was Erastus, in addition to the fact he was mentioned as being with Timothy in Acts 19:22, if you were to read the last chapter of Romans, in which Paul is writing from Corinth after this, later than the time he wrote the second book of Corinthians, it was later that same year, he says from Corinth in verse 23, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you." The chamberlain is a word for the treasurer of the city. Erastus was a treasurer of the city of Corinth. Now, maybe that makes you think, well, he's probably not Paul's companion either. Well, it may have been that he just became such. But a chamberlain, a treasurer, is someone who has proven himself. He's been elected in that position, or appointed to that position. And so I think maybe it was Erastus. The point is, though, that this third man was a man who had proven himself in the work of the Lord. And let me ask you the question again. Tremendous sum of money, and we had to ask someone to carry it for us to some place. Wouldn't you be glad to know that the guy that was carrying it was a man who had faithfully executed his responsibilities time after time after time? Yes. The Apostle Paul says, here's Titus. He has a personal earnest concern for you. Here's the second man. And he has a good reputation among all the churches. Here's the third man, and he has proved himself many times in many ways. And why do we have these three guys? So that we can prove ourselves to be honest with this money. So we've seen the case, we've seen the characteristics. Now let's see Paul's command concerning the three. Paul's command concerning these three missionaries. Verse 23. Paul says that they need to receive him. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. It would be very normal, very commonplace for someone to say, well, this is a lot of money. Can you give us some kind of certification that these guys are who they say they are, that they are indeed worthy to carry this money? Paul says this, I want you to know this about Titus. He's my partner. He and I, we spend time together talking about the ministry. We pray together about the work of the Lord. He has been with me ministering as a fellow helper. He has preached with me. He has traveled with me. He has eaten with me. And I, in this way, is essentially saying I can certify the quality of this man. And so what about the other two guys? Well, if the other two men be inquired of, the other two brethren, listen to this. They are the messengers of the churches. Messengers is the Greek word apostoloi. We get the word apostles from that, or apostles from that. It means simply to be sent forth from the presence of. And so these men have been sent by individual churches. They are sent by the churches. And then he says this, the glory of Christ. Now, it can be applied two different ways. It could be saying the churches are the glory of Christ, or it could be saying these two men are the glory of Christ. Either way, the point is here that Christ glorifies himself in people. Can I say this on the side note? There is nothing incompatible in the act of praising a brother and in glorifying Christ. Sometimes we think, well, we have to remember it's all about the glory of Christ, so we better not praise each other. You know, we say, well, I don't want to praise him because he'll get a big head, you know, and we don't want him to get a big head and fall. Listen, there's nothing incompatible with glorifying Christ and praising a brother. Why is that? Because what is happening in a brother's life that is making them more like Christ is the work of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul, so oftentimes he says, I commend this church, or I commend these people, or I praise you here and there. We saw this some weeks ago, how he had many things to say to the people of Corinth, many things that were wrong within in the church, and yet he said at the same time, he was boasting of them. Say, why would you boast about someone else? Because God is working in that brother or sister in Christ. Let's be a church that's made up of people who are not reluctant to praise the qualities that we find in one another. Let's not be reluctant in that. I know there's a tendency maybe to get proud and say, well, yeah, everybody's saying I'm good at this, and so, yeah, I'm pretty good at this. I'll tell you where the incompatibility is. There's an incompatibility in building, glorifying Christ and praising ourselves. Let's not be the kind of people that, you know, take flattery and run with it. But let's not be reluctant either to praise one another. I'm glad to see what God is doing in you. I'm glad to see where your life is changing. I'm glad to see where God is building strength and courage and faith and faithfulness in the heart of brothers and sisters. God is doing it, and you are the glory of Christ when you are as these men were, intensely concerned, and you are of a good reputation, and you are proved to be faithful. That's God's work in you. That's Christ. That is all to the glory of Him. So Paul says, receive them. Receive them as the messengers. Receive them as my partner. Receive them as the glory of Christ. And then verse 24, show them, or serve them, I might say. Show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Paul is writing to the people of Corinth and he says this, show them your love. Show them that you love them and you love me and you love our Lord Jesus. Serve them. What does showing love mean? Well, it really means personal service. It's a handshake. It's an I love you. It's a hug, yes. But it's more than that. It's taking care of needs. It's providing for their meals. It's giving them a place to sleep. It's making sure they have, you know, what they need for their daily life. And Paul says, show your love to them. Serve them. Serve them as they are serving God. Show in serving them that Paul's boasting is not invalid. Paul had boasted about people in Corinth, and he says, prove it to them. Prove that my boasting on your behalf is true. Serve them. Receive them, serve them, and then lastly, use them. Use them. I'm not suggesting that we look at people as though we are to use them, but I'm suggesting to you that when people want to serve the Lord, help them serve the Lord. Help them, allow them to help you serve the Lord. In this situation, of course, they were collecting money. And Paul is saying, when he's saying use them, he's saying, you know, give them the money, so they can take that ministry of the church in Jerusalem, and you can be a blessing to the church of Jerusalem. Use them as these couriers. And in this I see in verse 24, where it says, and the proof of your love, or excuse me, it says, wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches. In other words, Corinth's, the church of Corinth's love and respect for the other churches would be served as they use these men to carry those funds to Jerusalem. So receive them, serve them, and use them. So let me just, that's the passage there, just briefly taught through it here, but let's just take a few applications from the story of these three missionaries. Let's take a few applications. First of all, just like Titus and man number two and man number three, we must care about our testimonies. Paul was zealous to make sure that there was no way anybody could blame him or blame his fellow workers in the handling of this money. And let us also as believers understand that when we represent Christ in our circle of influence, We must be concerned about our testimony, that people not be able to blame us for mishandling responsibilities that are given to us. Whether it be monetary or some other kind of responsibility, we must take it seriously to do things that people will see, to be honest. Say, Pastor, three people seems redundant. Maybe. Someone might have said, well, that's a waste, sending three people and paying for three people's fares instead of just two. Two would have been enough, perhaps. But it's so much more important just to make sure that no one can blame you. In your own Christian life, you might have some standards that you have erected to prevent yourself from being blamed. Others might look at your standards and say, well, those standards, you don't have to have those to be a Christian. That may be true. Actually, probably is true. But let me say, there's nothing wrong with having standards too high. There's certainly something wrong with having standards too low. And I would suggest to you that it would be better to err by saying, I'm going to take extra precaution to make sure that I'm not blamed, than to say, I'm not going to take enough cautions. The Bible tells us to be concerned about our appearance. Abstain from the appearance of evil, it says in 1 Thessalonians. The Bible tells us to be concerned about our own weakness. And it says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Listen, you might be able to go in the bar and say, well, I'm not going to drink any alcohol, or I'm not going to get drunk. That may be very true. But it's better just to have the standard not to go in the bar. Don't you understand? That's just an illustration. So many of us as Christians, we say, well, as long as I don't do what's wrong, as long as I don't sin, it doesn't matter if I don't have high standards. We need to be concerned, first of all, about how quickly we fall and how weak we really are, and not make provision for the flesh. But we also need to be concerned about what people see, our appearances. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Because our reputation and our testimony in the minds of many people is bound up with our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we need to provide. He says, the word provide means planning ahead. I am planning ahead for things that are honest. Can it be said in your life that you are making plans to be above reproach, to be beyond blame? Can that be said of you? I'm not going to condemn you for where you set your standards. I'm not going to come to you and say, well, my standards are higher than yours, and you better get yours up. I'm not going to come to you and say, well, your standards are too high. I think you're too rigid. I want to say to you, set some standards and protect yourself. It's between you and God, but set some standards to protect yourself. And I'll support you if you do that. I will support you. I may not have the same standards as you will, but I will never make fun of your standard. If I see anybody else making fun of your standard, I will address that and say, let's help them uphold their standard. Because I want you to be able to stand before God someday and hear Him say, well done. You understand that? Providing for things that are honest. We ought to take our testimony seriously. In the case of Titus, he was personally concerned. Oh, we ought to get personally concerned with the ministry. We ought to catch the fire, the zeal for the work of God. Every one of us. That ought to become our number one priority in life. I know there are a lot of things in your life that are important. Work and family and recreation. And you need to spend your time with those. You need to spend the right amount of time with those and be diligent about those things. But let's not let them become distractions from Christ. Titus was personally concerned. The second man had a good reputation. We ought to seek to have that good reputation. The third man was proved. And let's time after time, and way out in a different way after another one, constantly be proving ourselves to be faithful in the ministry. And then, as we find other people who in like manner are following Christ, let's receive them. Let's serve them. Let's use them to serve Christ. And together as a church, let Jesus be magnified in the ministry, whether it be a financial one as it is in this case, or in any other aspect, let Jesus be magnified in the working together of His people. May it all be to the glory of God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.